Welcome to message number 3 in the Ologies, and we're continuing to explore the topic of theology proper. There are various ologies, if you will, in the Christian system, and we're beginning with the idea of theology. And just in case you might be thinking, well, theology seems like an academic exercise, perhaps not something that is very relevant to us, but I would counter, and other authors have said that theology is something that we are doing all of the time, and if we're going to do it, we probably should do it correctly. Just case in point, if you think about in the United States and our money, our national motto, the idea of in God we trust, and we can say that and assume certain things. Perhaps we assume that we mean the Christian God, but certainly many people in America today are not Christian, and they would not subscribe to the God of the Bible. So perhaps the question becomes in who is we, and what kind of God do we trust in? And all of these are important considerations for our individual life, for our public dialogue. Just what do we mean by this, by God and what he is? There's some sociologists, Fries and Bader, who went on record to say, this is several years ago, said that America's got 4 gods, and this was a result of really surveys of thousands of people and questions regarding how they viewed God and what kind of a God that they believed in. And according to these authors, that there were really 4 different kinds of gods, 4 gods that Americans believed in and worshipped, and they were along this kind of a matrix from being more engaged to less engaged and more judgmental to less judgmental. So as you traveled out from the middle of this matrix, then you would have a God who was more engaged and less judgmental would be a benevolent God, and a God who is more engaged and more judgmental would be an authoritative God, and a God who is more judgmental and less engaged is a critical God, and a God who is less judgmental and less engaged is a distant God. And they're saying that, people of all different backgrounds, denominations, political parties, that they fall into these 4 different categories of gods that they believe in, that these gods kind of cross all of those various lines, although they tend to be more worshipped, more believed in particular socioeconomic groups or based on certain backgrounds, life situations. And, as we consider all of these, and as I was reading this book, and I was thinking, well, God, that's, as I understand him, he kind of can be any of these things and all of them. And I think that's because that, I believe in a God who is personal. And when we talk about something personal, we're talking about something that is not necessarily, doesn't necessarily fit into it, some sort of a matrix that we can't really predict how some person is going to be in every circumstance, that there is a dynamism to dealing with persons. And that can be kind of a scary thing for us, but I think it should also be a comforting thing. And so as we get into this third lesson in theologies on, and the third one also on theology proper, we're going to talk about how God is the personal one. And this is going to be part 1 of 2 parts in this particular message or series of messages about God as the personal one. I've just realized that it's going to take more than 1 talk, 1 message to cover some of these ideas and concepts, and chances are I'm going to go back to the first 2 and record some additional material on the Eternal One and the Holy One. But for now, this is part 1 of the Holy, of the Personal One, and the big idea for this message is that we should flee to the Personal One because he is seeking us, he knows us, and he has a place for us. And as we talk about, we'll just take this apart and discuss each kind of phrase of this in turn. And the first thing I want to notice is that we should flee to the personal one. Well, what should we flee? If you've not heard of Saul Alinsky, or you've not read his book, Rules for Radicals, I recommend that you do so. And Saul Alinsky said something about just the nature of existence and life. And I suppose you would say he was a realist, a pragmatist. And so he said, life is a corrupting process. From the time a child learns to play his mother off against his father in the politics of when to go to bed, he who fears corruption fears life. And there's a degree to which I think Alinsky was correct. He is suggesting that there is a kind of an enmity, hostility. There is a competition in life, a power struggle, no matter where we are, where we go. And that if we're going to survive it, then we're going to have to play that game. And so if in the workplace, perhaps the idea of trying to get a job or to win a sales contract or something like that, and the disappointments that we might face, and that just leaves kind of a mark on us. It affects us. Perhaps we could say it pollutes us in some way, or perhaps we get the job, and being working in corporate America, it's a dehumanizing process that we become. And we even talk about people being cogs in the machine, and that we just are valued for what we bring, and that we become a resource. And we talk about human resources, but we're really more concerned with what kind of a resource a person is being than what kind of a human they are becoming. And so there is kind of this degrading, this corrupting nature that is built into the workplace and even personal relationships. We might face disappointments and rejections there. There might be competition with real or imagined romantic rivals. We might feel that we have to change who we are, or perhaps become somewhat deceitful in order to win the affections of someone, or to avoid disappointment or rejection in a relational way. But once we're in a relationship, whether it's a romantic one or whether it's a parent-child relationship or whatever it might be, that we find that there are conflicts and there are power struggles there. And so there's this kind of corruption that seems to be built into human life. So perhaps Alinsky was correct in saying that. And at the same time, Scripture seems to say that, you know, these things might be common, but they're not normal. They're not the way things are supposed to be. And if we look at Scripture and in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, as Peter is calling people to a different way of living, and the Scripture says that with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And we may ask, but how? You know, if the world, if everything around us is corrupt, where can we run? And in answer to that, and to develop kind of the theme for this message, I would like to just go to Genesis 16 and look at the story of Hagar. And perhaps not a super common Bible story, but I think it's a critical one when we talk about this notion of God as being personal and how we can flee to him as a personal God. And so in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, we read, now Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, I just want to stop there and say that, you know, we're conditioned to consider this story from the perspective of the protagonists, right? And we, those people that are mentioned first are the ones that we tend to think about. And certainly this is in the broader narrative of Abram and of Sarai. And now we're introduced to this this other character, this other person. It says that Sarai had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. he slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now, as we think about this from, you know, Sarai and Abram's perspective, perhaps we aren't quite struck with the troubling nature of this story. But if we think of it from Hagar's perspective, I mean, even the language here, it is very dehumanizing that she took her and she gave her as though she was property. And in fact, that's what she was. And so that's how they treated her. And we might think, well, that's just the ancient Near East. That's just the way things were. And that, you know, but there's just a very human side to all of this. And, you know, I think Hollywood has picked up on it, this notion of this handmaid who has to provide her fertility, if you will, to somebody who doesn't have it. And so we get something like Hulu's The Handmaid's Tale. And this kind of a story, if you've not seen or you're not familiar with the series, it's about a dystopian future where the fertility rates have dropped and humanity's existence and survival is in question, and a religious sect has come to political dominance and has instituted this system whereby women who are fertile have become property of men who are powerful and influential, and that their job is to bear children for these men. And they are, just as you can see in the image if you're watching this, but if you've seen the show, that everybody is wearing these smocks and these bonnets, and that there is a dehumanizing, a depersonalizing that happens to these women in this series. And there's a degree to which that was true of Hagar. I mean, she was treated like property. But if we read on, we'll see that the narrative, that even scripture, even an ancient document like this, isn't really endorsing this kind of a treatment of her, that we get to see a very human side to this person who is treated like property by those around her. And so when we go into Genesis 16:4, the second half of that verse, it says, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And so she didn't accept her lot as property or even as a vessel, as a breeder, as it were, but that her own aspirations began to rise up as her life situation changed, and she began to despise her mistress. And in verse 5, it said, then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And so, like the hypothetical family Alinsky mentioned, these three people are in a political battle. Let me just try to unpack for you some of the political dynamics that are happening within this family. So here's Sarai and Abram, and you can tell that, you know, Abram's got all the power. He owns the property, and, you know, he's a male in a patriarchal society, so what he says goes. And he's in this marriage with Sarai, and she's somewhat smaller. Perhaps we could think of her as diminished, since she's not really brought to the relationship what the society would have said that she should have, that where Abram had given her a place to be and a name and a roof over her head and all of that, as they would have seen it, that her role would have been to you know, give birth to and raise up children to be heirs and to continue on the family line. And so she's not done that. And there's a degree to which that she is in a kind of a one-down position. But, you know, she comes up with this idea. She thinks, what do I have to offer, since I don't have the ability to bear children? And so she thinks, well, I do have an Egyptian handmaid, a slave girl that I can give to my husband. I can contribute to my circumstance, and you know, as the narrative said, that perhaps I can raise up a family through her. That Sarai saw Hagar as this, you know, utilitarian vessel, as a resource that she could use to gain perhaps greater standing or status in the home. But rather than that happening, Hagar, when she became pregnant, began to no longer see herself as just Sarai's property, but as Abram's wife and as an equal to her. So Sarai's really sacrifice, I mean, you can think of just the pain and the struggle that would have been involved in Sarai offering this younger woman to her husband, and the picture that she draws in there in verse 5 when she says, I put her into your arms, you know, that just that image that she had of another woman in her husband's arms would have certainly been a painful thing, no matter who you are or when you live. That, but she had already given, you know, and I think Sarai is saying, you know, I've paid this huge price for your sake to Abram, and she really felt, I think, that Abram should have stuck up for her, that he should have accepted this as an offering from her, that he should have been the one to ensure that her standing would have risen, and not that she would have lost her place to this other woman. And so she reminds Abram, you know, she says, I put my slave in your arms. And Abram, I think, wanting to keep the peace and certainly wanting to not disparage Sarai's attempts, says, you know, that he's going to agree to that, because Sarai is called on God. You know, she's like, you know, I look to you to do this, but you haven't. And so I'm going to look to God to officiate this and to, you know, enforce my own expectations. And so as we go on, you know, I mean, Sarai had this picture of God as somebody who was impersonal, really. And she says that, you know, God, the Lord has kept me from having children. And so she's, you know, the difficulty of believing in a, you know, monotheistic system. If you have children, you can thank God. But if you don't have children, who will you blame? And so she's blaming God to some degree for making a special case out of her, for somehow keeping her from having children when other people can. And she's really trying to account for this. And I think that when we have an impersonal God, we tend to depersonalize other people. We tend to see other people as potential means through which we can account for the brokenness and the potential harm and injury that we might suffer in the world. And so Abram responds to Sarai's complaint, and he says, your slave is in your hands. Abram said, do with her whatever you think best. And Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And so, you know, Abram agrees with Sarai. You know, the earlier it had said, the narrative had said that she became Abram's wife, but now Abram says, no, she's your slave. And they both returned Hagar to her original state as less than. So first, Abram says, no, she, you know, she is your slave, and your slave is in your hands, and gives her this permission to, you know, to own Hagar and to be over her. And then Sarai, we're told, mistreats Hagar. And so now not only has Hagar not been elevated and considered as a full person next to Sarai, but she has been further diminished by this kind of treatment, this dehumanizing treatment. And we're told that because of that, she ran away. And so, you know, we're going to take up with her as she has fled from this really corrupt situation, this scenario where she's been dehumanized. And, you know, as she flees out in away from this place that, you could say was her home, although it doesn't fit the criteria that we would say. But the encouraging part is going to be in that that we discover through her circumstances that God is seeking us. If we go into Genesis 16:7, it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and it was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And so there's, as Hagar flees, where does she go? Where is she supposed to be? You know, and she's property. She's a runaway slave. How far can she really get? And in a corrupt scenario like this, as we've said, you know, how do you get away from dehumanizing experiences and behaviors of other people when it is everywhere? And she runs to the desert. And so, you know, we see that there's really no earthly refuge from the corruption of the world. The only alternative is the desert, which is a nice place to visit. You know, I think sometimes we have to get away from everything, and we have to find some solitude, because the world is always trying to define us and lay expectations on us. Perhaps we have to get out into the desert, but that's not where we're supposed to stay. We need community, and we need the connections that come with that. And so we can't just stay out there. But, you know, and so we see this picture of Hagar. She's out and she's near a spring in the desert, so she's got water and she's away from this negative situation, but she's just out there. She's exposed. She doesn't have food. She doesn't have social support. And she's on the road that leads to Shur, which Shur means wall. And so I'm not exactly sure if the narrative means to say this, but she's heading toward a wall. And I think that oftentimes when we find things difficult, we just want to get away from the difficulties that we're facing and the things that are depersonalizing, dehumanizing in our life. And yet there's no place to go. And it's really important that we don't live life in flight from other things, but that we can flee, but only toward something. And so that's why we see that the angel of the Lord found Hagar, that she needed someone to find her out there. And so this person, this being called the angel of the Lord, found her. And as we talk about this person, the angel of the Lord, he's mentioned in many places in the Old Testament, with the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, and at the burning bush with Moses in Exodus 3. However, this is his first appearance in Scripture, and he doesn't always appear in this with this shock and awe like he did in the burning bush. And I thought I would just share an instance of his appearing from Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, to see just how personal this being is. And so in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, we read that the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezerite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And that word appeared, it makes it sound like there was some sort of an epiphany. But really, you know, we've already read that he was just sitting under a tree. And so here's a very common appearing person, human, if you will, who is the angel of the Lord. And Gideon is down in this wine press. He's hiding the harvest of wheat from the Midianites so they won't come and take it. And he's doing something that's kind of cowardly. And yet the angel of the Lord comes and calls him a mighty warrior. And he says the Lord is with him. And just to kind of prove that this isn't some sort of a shock and awe moment, this isn't some glowing expression of God, but a very normal, pedestrian, kind of human manifestation of God, Gideon doesn't fall down on his face or somehow, you know, cry out, depart from me, or attempt to worship. He actually begins to lodge a complaint. As we read on in Judges 6, he says, pardon me, my Lord. And this, my Lord, means something more like sir. You know, he says, pardon me, sir. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, now, remember, I've been making a point to say that this was a human manifestation, that just a regular, ordinary person that Gideon at least believes himself to be speaking with. And yet the scripture says that the angel of the Lord here is the Lord. And it says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And so the angel of the Lord is an ordinary person, and yet the angel of the Lord is also the Lord. And as we read on in Judges 6, he says, pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon replied, if I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. And so Gideon is having this encounter. It's not obvious that he's talking with a divine being, and yet the scripture's telling us that this is God, this is the Lord himself. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. And so this same personage who appeared to Abraham and Moses and Gideon, the first time we see him in scripture, he's appearing to not a great warrior, not a patriarch, not a liberator of the nation, but to a Gentile, Egyptian, to a female who is a slave. And there really is no lower place to be in her world. And even the great patriarchs treated Hagar like merely property. And so she was, in her culture, less than a nobody. But she's not just, wasn't just a nobody culturally. I mean, I think that she's really a nobody biblically. I mean, if you look at Genesis 16:12, as the angel of the Lord tells her about this child she's going to have, you know, it's not that God's bothering with her because she's carrying this super important person. We're told he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. That it's not about what the potential there is, even. It's not about her contribution to the overall plan, you know, that there's something else. There's some other reason that God himself is coming personally and finding her in the desert. And I think that we can begin to get an idea about why God is coming to her from another encounter later on that the angel of the Lord will have with a marginalized woman. In John chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, we read, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, I want us to just stop a minute and note that women didn't normally come to draw water at noon. It's just too hot. They were going to need it for their morning activities and everything, so they would have come first thing in the morning. Generally, if someone came at noon, it was to avoid everybody else. And it has been speculated that this woman was coming at noon because, and as we will discover, she was somebody who just didn't have a very good reputation. So here's a woman who is a Samaritan woman who the Jews would have seen as a dog, as really a non-person, but even among the Samaritans, somebody who is of ill repute and rejected by society, and yet again, just as with Hagar, a woman who would have taken a much lower standing in society than would Jesus as a man. And yet Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And so we see that there is this distance between them, and that even in Jesus' day, that this kind of corruption, this bigotry and racism, this mistreatment of people based on race was common, and that even God's chosen people were participants in it, and this corruption is here. And yet Jesus is finding this woman who has really been depersonalized, dehumanized throughout her life, and he addresses her, and he actually asks her for her help. And so the question becomes, why would he bother to engage this woman in this conversation? And, you know, he's just here on a layover anyway. But if we go down to John 4:23, he tells her, "Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So God is seeking people, but not for what they can give. Hagar, the Samaritan woman, they've got nothing to give, but he wants our hearts, and he is looking for us. He's not just waiting for us to come to him and to somehow find him, but that he is seeking us, just as the angel of the Lord, it seems, was went and found Hagar in her flight, that he didn't just allow her to go off and to run into her own consequences and come back with her tail between her legs or whatever, but that he went and found her. And I think that says something about the personality of our God and the goals and the values that he has as personal, and that is that he is seeking us. And Jesus says that the Father is seeking those kind of worshipers. And yet this doesn't mean that Christ's encounter with this woman was indiscriminate. He's not just seeking anybody that might be willing to worship, but that he already knew her. And so in John 4:16-18, he says, "Go and call your husband and come back." And she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." And so Jesus knew this person. It wasn't just that he was trying to dredge up somebody who would listen to him, but that he knew her, and the angel of the Lord knew Hagar as well. And so that's the next point, is that we should flee to the personal one because he is seeking us, but also because he knows us, that this isn't just a campaign to gather followers or worshipers. It is a very specific and targeted search for people that he already knows, he knows all about. And so as we look into Genesis 16:8, "And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered." And so he calls her by name, you know, and I guess she just didn't notice that. But he doesn't think of her first as the slave of Sarai. Yes, he mentions that. Yes, that is a part of her identity in the world that she lived in. But she is first and foremost Hagar. And he sees her as an individual, as a specific person. And then he asks her two identity questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? And of these two, you know, this, I really think that these two questions, they encompass our basic identity. You know, who are we can really be compiled out of where have we come from and where are we going. And from these two, of these two, she only knew the answer to one of them, which was where she had come from. But, you know, the interesting thing is that he knew the answer to where she'd come from as well. But in addition to that, he also knew the answer to the second question. And so he says in Genesis 16, 9 through 10, "Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.'" And so he has not only, you know, pointed out where she's come from and that she's the slave of Sarai, but he's given her this destiny that you're going to have these children that, and because of that, God not only knows us as well as we know ourselves, but he knows us better than we know ourselves, because we don't know where we're going, but, you know, we may know where we've come from, and yet God knows both. This matter of where we've come from and where we're going as our identity, it was even true of Jesus. If we get to John chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, and it says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' And the Pharisees challenged him, 'Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid.' But Jesus answered, 'Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going.'" And so God knew her. And not only did he know her, but he knew the child that she was carrying. If in Genesis 16, 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You're now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery.'" And the name Ishmael means God hears. He will be a wild donkey of a man, as we've said. And he knows exactly where Ishmael came from and where Ishmael is going. And that name was going to be something that would memorialize that and define him. And so God intimately knew Hagar, and he knew the baby. And I think it's interesting that, you know, God knew the baby's gender before ultrasound existed. It says, "You're now pregnant and you'll give birth to a son." And then he knew the baby's name before he had been named. And that he knew what the child would be like and what the child would do. And oftentimes in scripture, especially, you know, I think about in the narratives in the New Testament about John the Baptist and about Jesus and how they're told to give their children these particular names. But in this case, I think that what God had given Hagar was more of a prophecy to show her that he did know where she was going. And so she could verify that this angel of the Lord, that all that he had said to her would come to pass because of the short-term fulfillment to the promises and to the predictions he had made. If you look in Genesis 16 at the end of the chapter, verses 15 and 16, we see, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son." Notice that it wasn't Hagar who named him Ishmael, but it was Abram. And so God had seen in advance, the angel of the Lord had seen in advance that Abram would name this boy Ishmael, that it would be a boy, and so it was, and that it would be named Ishmael, and so he was. And so God not only foresaw that, but because of the significance of the name, God ordained it. Somehow, by God's providential working, he's able to foreordain and to foresee and to foretell what's going to happen in the lives of people that are really ancillary to this big story and yet are no less significant in God's eyes for it. And that God knew that all of these things were going to happen, and So because of that, he knew these people personally, that they had his attention and they had his interest. And so if we look back in Genesis 16, 11 and 12, you know, it says, and the Lord had said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. And in this English Standard Version, it says, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Could I suggest to you that this is a very intentional inclusion in the scripture, that just as you know, the Bible is telling a story, but there's a lot of things that are left out, that the things that are included for a reason. And could I suggest to you that God is reminding us that he's looking for individuals and that he values individuals, that he's looking personally for a personal relationship with individuals. And I say that because this wording here in Genesis 16:11, it's just very interesting because this wording is very similar to what we see in Exodus 3, verse 7. It says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery, the affliction, it's the same word in Hebrew, of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And I want us to keep in mind that the big story of Israel's redemption is being set free from slavery, from harsh treatment in Israel. I mean, in Egypt, that Israel was slaves in Egypt, and that God heard their affliction and he acted to set them free. But before that ever happened, there was an Egyptian who was a slave in Israel and who was treated harshly and fled and encountered the living God who acted on her behalf. And so that this isn't a tribal narrative, as some people would say, you know, that the more cynical sort would look at the stories in Scripture and say, well, this was all just to justify Israel's existence and their treatment of the nations around them and what have you. And yet we have to balance that against this story about an Egyptian slave woman who was mistreated by the very great patriarchs, the very fountainhead of Israel's existence, by Abram and Sarai, and how the angel of the Lord stood by her and came and found her and not the patriarchs. And so God knew her personally, not as just an Egyptian or a slave or whatever category we might define people by, but God sees through all of that. God knows individuals through all of that. And so the next point I would like to make is that we can flee to the personal one because he has a place for us. On in Genesis 16, verse 13, it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And so there's a lot more going on here than just charity. God's not just taking pity on this woman. You know, we're told in the text that the Lord is the one who spoke to her. I mean, he has a name. And so early on, and I think much is made of this idea of the name Yahweh, or of, you know, this personal name. If we speak of a personal God, we have to understand that he has a personal name, and it is Yahweh, you know, and that is given to Abraham and then given again to Moses. And yet Hagar is given the opportunity and really the permission to give her own name to this one who's talking to her. You notice that he doesn't correct her. And I think that, sadly, that there are whole movements out there that insist that we have to call God by a particular moniker, you know, that if we don't call him Jehovah, he doesn't really hear us. And that's kind of a crazy thing. It suggests that God is impersonal it suggests that God is somehow a force that is waiting for an incantation, that he only has so much attention to give, and that if he's in a crowd and thousands of people are calling out, and he's only listening for one particular set of phonemes. You know, that some people say, well, you have to call him Jesus, or you have to call him Jehovah, or you have to call him Yahweh. And, you know, Yahweh was his name, but that doesn't mean that he's going to ignore people who don't use those particular phonetics. You know, even as we think about the word, the name Jesus, it's such a very far cry from what Jesus was called on earth. You know, in the Aramaic, he would have been called Yeshua. But just because we call him Jesus doesn't mean that he doesn't know who we're talking to. You know, there's a degree to which God, though he is holy, though he is transcendent, is also personal. And because he is personal, he accepts this name that this Egyptian slave gives to him. That he is dynamic, that there is a give and take somehow to God. That she gave him a personalized name based on her experience with him, and that that name was accepted and even memorialized to become something that others would hear and know. And I think the specific name that she had for him was just so important. He was the God who sees me, according to Hagar. And for the significance of that, I think that we find another story of Jesus who had been the angel of the Lord, you know, in Luke chapter 7, 36 through 47. We're told that when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. And so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Could I suggest that this woman was fleeing from the corruption around her and within her? She was looking for a refuge in Jesus. And so she came there with this alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And so Simon has this idea that he knows more about this woman than Jesus does. You can see the irony of that his biased approach to her, his bigoted approach, his judgmental outlook on her, he believes to be of greater worth and of deeper insight than what Jesus would have. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Now the difference in these amounts would only make sense if they could pay it back. If they had 50 denarii, and yet he says neither of them had the money to pay him back. And so the distinction between 50 and 100 is irrelevant if you have zero, and if you have no prospect to have anything else. And I think that when we think about sin and other people, and we think about people who are worse sinners than we are, we forget that we are morally bankrupt, that we have nothing to give, and so we are in just as dire of a circumstance as somebody who has committed things that we consider far worse than what we've done. And that just goes to show our limited perspective. And you know, God is not a bank. He is a person. And so these personal debts, these personal slights that they need to be dealt with, and yet we think that somehow we can make up for it. And Jesus is saying, you know, neither one of them had the means to pay their debt, and yet they were both forgiven. He says, "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." Then he turned toward the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." The kind of worshipers that God is seeking, those who would worship in spirit and in truth, that's this woman. That's who God has been looking for. That's who he knows this woman to be. That's who he is going to give a place to. And so he says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." In Mark chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so this woman who was willing to so extravagantly pour out her love on the Lord, to worship in spirit and in truth, that a memorial is left on her behalf, not because of anything that she has accomplished, but because simply of her great love for the one who loved her first. And so it was with Hagar in Genesis 16:14. We're told this is why the well was called Be'er Laharoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. See, Hagar didn't really have her own story, but the personal one incorporated her into his, and he means to do the same with us. In Revelation 21:1-3, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" And what a wonderful blessing, what a wonderful promise that God, you know, the transcendent God, is he wants to come and make his home among us. He is transcendent, but he is personal. And they will be his people, and certainly that would be the case with a transcendent God, with a holy God, with a powerful God, that he owns everything, but yet it goes farther and says God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That there is this dynamic, that there is this give and take, that God has defined us in terms of our relationship with him, but he defines himself in terms of his relationship to us as well. And so he becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He takes on this identity that is a part of his interaction with the people that he loves. And so we can see that we should flee to the personal one, because he is seeking us. He knows us. And he has a place for us. By way of application, I thought I would just put some points up here. Because God is seeking me, I'll flee this world's approval. You know, God told Hagar, just go back. You can go back and live among your mistress and her in her family, because they can't depersonalize you anymore. Nothing they think about you, nothing they say about you, no way that they treat you will define you. But I'm seeking you, and so we can seek him back. We can run into his presence. You know, there isn't a place where we go. We don't have to sit in a church building or visit some holy site or get into even the right frame of mind, but we can simply turn and recognize the one who has already been seeking us. And we can sit in his presence. We can enjoy his enjoyment of us, and know that it is there that we find our non-negotiable worth. The next thing I would say is that because God knows me, I will reject what people call me or how they treat me or whatever you may say, that there are no labels that arise from here that truly define what and who I am, but rather it is what God says about me. And he says that, you know, I have arisen from his love, that he has given me new birth. If we say, well, where have I come from? I've come from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I've come from that empty tomb. I've come from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the new birth and the reconciliation. That is where I've come from, and where I'm going is to be in the renewal. I am a person of the kingdom of God. I am a priest. I am a regent of God Most High. And so those are the things that define me, not what this world may say about me. And then finally, because God includes me, I will abandon this world's goals. You know, we can kind of chase that brass ring or build whatever monuments to ourselves that we want, but those are going to disappear. And that God has a place for us. He wants us to contribute to his cause in ways that are significant, not just some sort of a show, not just kind of, you know, for him to hold our hands and to make it look like we're doing a thing, but he really wants us to participate and to have a place in the work that he is doing. And so I will throw myself into his work, and that is what will last and what will endure. It doesn't mean that every person has to be a preacher or a missionary. It just means that we need to ask, you know, am I offering this to God? If we're digging a ditch or washing dishes or changing a diaper or building a company or whatever it is we may do, we can do it for worldly recognition or for worldly gain, or we can do it in our heart as unto him and under his guidance, and then it will endure. It will be a part of what he is doing and those things that will be celebrated for all time. So that's lesson number 3 in Theologies about the personal one. That's part 1 on this idea that God is personal. We were going to talk more about it in the next installment of this series.